All right, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 27. We are in the home stretch at this point. The Passion of Christ began in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 26. He's betrayed by one of his dearest friends. He's taken, given a sham trial by the religious leaders in violation of their own procedures and protocols. He's abused, he's mocked. And now we read what follows next. The words of the apostle, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, read thus. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise your name, that you were willing to endure such treatment for our sakes. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Grant that we would adore the Son of God, our Savior, that we would repent of our sins, and that we wouldn't be almost, but that we would be all the way. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as I read this passage, I'm almost led to sing the great hymn, "Man of Sorrows, What a Name." Consider the first two verses. "Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." This passage before us highlights and recounts to us the shameful treatment of our Lord at the hands of his creation. Our God, who fashioned all with a word, is then subjected to the cruelest, rudest of treatments by that creation. I'm sorry, I can hear the audio coming in and out, and I don't know what to say. Just bear with me, please. Last week, we concluded chapter 26, which accounted the religious trial before the religious establishment, and now we see the political or legal trial before the magistrate. There's a reason why in the creeds we confess and make note of the fact that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's to point out that he was officially sanctioned a criminal. The powers that be, the state, with its might, put him to death, and it serves as a reminder and a warning about placing one's faith and one's trust in the powers that be. This passage we read, a number of sad, shameful details. It's impossible to read this passage and not shake your head at the absolute travesty. The hardness of heart that you see displayed, the ambivalence, the absolute miscarriage of justice. You see the sinister religious leaders working in the background to rile up the crowds. And then you see the bloodlust of the mob. Shameful. Disgraceful. And yet, we must always remember, this was the sovereign plan and purpose of God to save our souls. We will all of us go through bad days. We will all of us experience hardship. We will all of us experience injustice. We will all of us experience hurt. And in those low moments, we will oftentimes begin to wonder. And I'm telling you, I've talked to a lot of people in my life, and I myself am a person, and as soon as something starts going wrong, I start wondering what I did to mess up, what this is punishment for. And sometimes we must bear under the disciplining hand of God, but the example of Jesus shows us here that even when it's the worst of days, you are right where God wants you. And He is working His purposes for your good and His glory. Now, this passage, I want you to see the emotional tone coming from the various characters. You see Judas. He snaps out of it. And he has intense regret. But note the passage when it says he changed his mind. It is not the word for repentance. But he had a moral conscience. I don't know how you could have the Bible reporting that the religious leaders had made it known that they were looking for a way to kill Jesus. I don't know how you could have that and then have Judas go and betray him and then suddenly act surprised that he's being killed. But Judas snaps out of it and realizes that he's betrayed innocent blood, and you see his despondency, his despair. And he goes and commits suicide. It's impossible to not view with shock the absolute blindness, the hard-heartedness of the religious leaders. I have betrayed innocent blood, and their response to him is stunning, is it not? What's that to us? But then, these vile, wretched hypocrites, when he throws the money on the floor because he doesn't want any part of it anymore, what do they say? Oh, we can't use this because it's blood money. So they acknowledge the wrongdoing. But yet, their commitment to the purity code transcends their commitment to the law of God, which says, thou shalt not murder. Wow. You see him go to Pilate. And Pilate is an interesting character in history. For many, many years, Pilate was not recorded outside of the Bible and Philo and Josephus. But because he was not recorded in the places that the skeptics wanted him recorded, there was widespread denial that he existed. That's how unbelief works. Unbelief will tell you and present itself with the straightest of faces and the most sincere of countenances that they are good faith seekers of truth, and they are just in honest pursuit of what is factual. But yet they will slice and dice and dismiss and put such parameters around what evidence they will consider and deem to be legitimate evidence that you see it's all a sham. There is no such thing as a neutral heart. And the fact that for so long skeptics would not just take the Bible's word for it, but even when he's mentioned in non-Christian writings like Philo and Josephus, they still say that's not good enough. Well, that just shows what it's... But anyway, archaeological evidence that satisfied their requirements were eventually found. And we learned that from all these sources together that Pilate was a pretty capricious individual. He was kind of erratic in his judgments and his governance. Him being relegated to the backwaters of the empire was not considered a stepping stone. It was a way to just shuffle him off. He was there for 10 years. He was governor from about 26 to about 36. When he was recalled by Rome and ultimately banished to Spain, where he lived out his days in shame because he was inept at keeping the peace. But here, in this passage, you see that he's no dummy. He understands, he's got a bead on the situation. He understands that the only reason Jesus is there is because the religious leaders are jealous of him. That's it. Further, his wife sends word to him, revealing that she and therefore he understood that he was a righteous man. He was a good, upstanding person. And it's interesting here in verse 14, when Pilate is watching Jesus and all these various conflicting attacks are being made, and Jesus is just standing there. And it says, Pilate was greatly amazed. And that word conjures up notions of impressed, being impressed. You see, the Romans were famous for having adopted the philosophy of Stoicism. And Stoicism teaches that when adversity comes, you bear up with dignity. And so from his Roman perspective, Jesus is fulfilling, living out that ideal. And so it's impressive to Pilate. So Pilate has the bead on the situation. He knows it's only jealousy. He knows that Jesus is not a threat. Okay, he's an experienced, shrewd government official. When he asks if Jesus is a king, and Jesus gives that answer, in his mind, at best, Jesus is crazy. But he realizes he's no threat to Rome. At least not militarily. So he has a correct bead on just about everything, doesn't he? And yet, the absolute miscarriage of justice, he gives in to the mob. Kay and I were on our trip to Richmond for General Assembly. We were listening to an audiobook about several of the outlaws of the Wild West. And it's, you know, some of them are tragic stories like Billy the Kid. Some have been overly romanticized like Jesse James. But the vast majority were just all dirty, rotten scoundrels. Okay? But what is amazing to me is the number of times, Hollywood movies sometimes get it right, and in this they get it right, the number of times an outlaw would be captured, and the marshal, the sheriff, the deputy who captured the dude has to go from being on the offense to capture the guy to now he's got to defend the guy from the vigilante lynch mob. Because even in the Wild West, there was this thing called due process. And I was sitting there listening to all these stories where sheriffs and marshals would have to use force against otherwise good people to stop the mob. And I'm sitting here then recalling that when I read this. He's got the right bead on Jesus. But yet, his view of life, his cynical Machiavellian perspective on power and on group psychology and on keeping the peace was such that even though he's an innocent man, even though he's a good man, nonetheless, he's expendable. We see the bloodlust of the crowd. They get whipped up. And like any mob, once they're whipped up, they just want blood. And they go to irrational lengths so that when Pilate washes his hands, a metaphorical act that does not absolve him of his complicity, they have the audacity to say, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And sadly, that line has been abused for centuries to justify the maltreatment of Jews. They were in no covenantal place. They weren't covenant mediators. They're just rabble that were drummed up by sinister leaders. But that they would utter such a thing is astonishing. And then he's handed into the hands of vile, violent, hard men. Man, they miss those warm Italian winters. Man, they miss seeing vineyards on the hills. And they're stuck in this dirty, nasty place. And these people are just continually kicking back against this good, wise rule we're trying to bless them with. They hated it. And they hated those people. And then now, they weren't privy to the trial. What they're being told is, here's someone who thinks he's a king. And so they have their way with him. And they mock, and they ridicule, and they scorn. But there's great irony there, isn't there? They ridicule him as king. They bow and they show reverence as king. Of course, they don't believe it for a minute, but the truth is, he is the king. And they do that which they do not know. What a sad, sad picture. And in the midst of all these almosts, the almost repentance, the almost vindication, the almost, from a human perspective, sin reigns. It is possible to have a right bead on Jesus and yet miss the mark. It is possible to think right things about Jesus and to know right things about Jesus, but have commitments that are nonetheless antithetical. And so ultimately Jesus is discardable. And Judas stands as the classic example of almost repentance. People too often confuse repentance and remorse. It is absolutely possible to be sorry for what you did and you did not yet repent. Because repentance involves feeling bad, but it's not the end. It's a turning away, simultaneously turning to. If Judas had felt bad for what he did and then turned to Christ, it would be a whole different story. Don't confuse mere remorse with repentance. And yet all this world is coming down. Just 2 days ago, Jesus is on top of the world, and yet he's there. He's not fretting. He's not crying. He's not quivering. He's there enduring it, subjecting himself to it, with the steely resolve of our Savior. There is something absolutely irrepeatable and inimitable about what Jesus does here. By his stripes we are healed. When you read the passion of Jesus and the miscarriage of justice and the abuse and the scorn and the mockery, understand he was doing it for you. And this is exactly the treatment you and I deserve. And when you read this, understand that his suffering here on your behalf, his suffering that's recorded here in Scripture, it is perfect, it is sufficient, and it is final. When those nails are driven into his hands, when that scourge is torn across his back, when those thorns are driven into his head, the suffering he endured satisfies the wrath of God and pays the debt your sin owes. There is nothing left to be paid. So rejoice. Rejoice. And friend, if you're sitting here and you're in an almost position, understand that the treatment that the Son of God gets is illustrative of the principle, the wages of sin is death. And if God exacts the penalty of sin upon his Son who bore our sin, how much more will he take it on someone who is bearing their own because they have refused the Son of God? Turn while today is the day of forgiveness. He is quick and he loves to forgive. Please, do not be like Judas and feel sorry, but not turn. Now, there is an inimitable aspect to this passage. It is about the suffering of our Savior on our behalf. But yet, the New Testament does teach us that here in these words, we find an example for us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. If you're going to read 1 John or John 3:16, I want you to memorize also 1 John 3:16. But I'm going to read 17 and 18 too. John 3:16 coupled with 1 John 3:16 is powerful. Here's 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And this is what we're seeing here. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we see that this passage here, while in its historical salvation sense, it is describing and recounting the work of Christ, and that is irrepeatable and inimitable. You cannot add to the work of Christ, praise the Lord. There is nothing to be added. But yet our Savior has given us an example, because did not Jesus say, greater love has no man than what? Than that he lay down his life for his friends. So when Jesus is sitting here, standing here, getting beat, it's in their place. It's in our place. He's going through this in our stead. He's laying down his life for us. And that sets an example that we are to follow. We are to lay down our lives for others. And the reason I read verses 17 and 18 is because verses 17 and 18 of 1 John 3 underscore that the laying down of life, sometimes in human history, there are situations where we literally take someone's place. We throw ourselves in the path of the angry charging bear, and we get... But 1 John underscores that laying down your life fundamentally means giving up the things I have that bring me enjoyment, that make my life easier, the giving up of my time, my energy, my resources for someone else's good rather than my own. And we're called to that. We're called to that. And there's lots of opportunities and examples in life where we are called to die to ourselves. We are to lay down our life for someone else. But husbands, I'm going to direct this to you, because the Bible actually uses what Jesus does here in its teaching about you and how you relate to your wife. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26, what does it say? Husbands, love your wife as, remember, as is, introduces a simile, a comparison, like or as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus doesn't give himself up for the church so that she can go on a nice vacation. He doesn't give himself up for the church so that she can pick the color of the furniture. He gives himself up for the church that he might sanctify her. So it is not simply the act of giving yourself up for your wife that's being commanded. It's the action that has a purpose. Husbands, you are called to imitate Christ in pursuing your wife's sanctification, even at the cost of your convenience, your time, your energy, your ego. Love. Love. Lay down your life. That's the example that Jesus sets for us here. So, brothers and sisters, this passage recounts to us the work of Christ. And in the midst of this great milieu of sin and shortcoming and almost and not quite disappointment, just badness, bleh, our Savior's great love for us shines forth. His satisfaction is perfect. And he has left in his wake a great example for us. Will you pursue your own agenda? Will you insist on your own way? Or will you lay down your life for the brothers? and in a very particular way, husbands, will you insist on just having the remote control, or will you insist on pursuing the glory of Christ in your wife's and children's lives? That's laying down your life according to Ephesians 5. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you, Jesus, for being willing to endure this abuse. Grant that none of us would be merely remorseful. Grant that none of us would have a right knowledge and understanding, but yet no value. Grant that we would indeed, each of us, perceive your voluntary self-sacrifice on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to God. Grant that we would turn to you while the day of repentance is here. And grant that we would be faithful to follow the scripturally confirmed example you set, that we should be willing to lay down our lives for those around us. Be with us now and always. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.